Well, we'll be back in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Our study through Matthew is Jesus, the King of Kings. I say that because as we go through the crucifixion in the next couple of weeks and what's leading up to his death, remember that this man is the King of all kings. He is not just some guy, some carpenter, some mason. You know, they didn't have many trees over there. I think he might have been more of a mason than a carpenter, based on the word. But he wasn't just like you and me. He was, but he wasn't at the same time. Remember that he was the king. And today we're going to see something. He says something, and that's the title of our message. He says that she did it for my burial. She did it for my burial. That's the title today in Matthew 26. And as we get close to the end, we've got a lot of verses to cover, 75 in this chapter, 66 in the next, and 5 in the last chapter because we covered most of it at Easter. We've still got a lot to go through, even though it's only a couple chapters. But as we get to the end of Jesus' earthly life and his ministry, remember that this isn't the end. That in a sense, this is just the beginning. In fact, we're in the first book of the New Testament. There's still all the other rest of the New Testament to come and all of history up to this point. That this isn't the end. And Jesus knows that. It's the end of his life. It's the end of his earthly ministry. But he knows it's just the beginning. But the disciples, as we'll see, we know they're not ready. That's why he keeps telling them. You know, I feel like maybe this is God in our lives. He keeps reminding us, telling us something because we're not ready and he wants us to be ready. And truthfully, who could ever be ready for what God is doing, right? God is God and he does such big and great things. Who could ever be ready and prepared for it other than have our hearts prepared to trust in him for it? But as we go through these next few chapters, these next few weeks or months or years, however long it takes, let's keep his resurrection in mind. That the death is not the end of the story, because 1 Corinthians 15:54 tells us this: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to look like Jesus lost, but he won. And in 1 Corinthians 15, early in that chapter, verse 17, he says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by the God-man also came the resurrection of the dead." You know, the internet's a dangerous place. I saw this crazy video this week on Twitter or X, whatever you want to call it, of this lady claiming to be a pastor in a denomination that's far gone, saying that she's proud of those believers, those Christians who don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm like, have you not read? The resurrection is it. The reason why I believe God asked me to call this, had me call this resurrection, is because that's the cusp of our faith. Yes, the cross is important. Yes, that's where our sins are forgiven. But if Jesus, like Paul said, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we have no hope. The proof that our sin is forgiven is that he is not dead. Amen. He is risen. He is alive. And he's working today in us and through us and for us and on our behalf. So God, we pray this morning that God, you'd help us to lay our lives down for you as you laid your life down for us. And the fact that we know that if we lay our lives down, you'll pick us up. You'll raise us up. Even if we die in this life, Lord, as many are facing death in your church today, be with them. God, they have the hope, and we have the hope that you will raise us to life once again, that death has no victory over us. Sin has lost its sting because of what you did at the cross. So we worship you in that, Jesus. Please speak to us, we pray, in your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 26, let's look at the first 5 verses together to start. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "You know, just as you know the feast is coming, you guys know that I'm going to be delivered up, and I'm going to be crucified." That he's told them ahead of time what is going to happen. He's told them many times. He's also, we just read, that he talked about his coming kingdom. about the coming judgment. He was talking about the future, what would happen next, and that's assurance that even though he's going to be delivered up and die, he will be raised again. He's not going to be finished. But he has to tell them the hard truth that the cross is at hand, that basically in a couple of days, things are going to change. In a couple of days, I'll be arrested. In a couple of days, I will be crucified. And I have to tell you that without the cross, each of our ends would be different. That judgment day for us would be totally different if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus. Why? Well, you know it as a believer, I hope, that your judgment completely and totally was taken at the cross. That, like we looked at, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what's your answer? Jesus, you took my judgment. That our judgment is done with. God has no more judgment left for you as a believer in Jesus other than reward. You know, I realized this past week that it's taken me 13 years, that as a dad, I can have fun. As a dad, when my kids are pretty good with their rooms, but I just decided to bring them to the next level. We're going to have a contest this month. The boys and the girls, whoever has their room cleaned more at the end of the month gets to go to McDonald's. This is great. I'm so cheap, I don't go to McDonald's often. I can use something cheap like McDonald's to get a whole month of work out of them. But it's a contest now. There's no punishment. But if you lose, you don't get a reward, right? And if they tie, they both do a good job. You know, they'll probably all go to McDonald's. They're all that good. But that's the same way, I think, in a sense, a little bit like with the Lord. There's no punishment for us at the end of the time, just a reward if we've been faithful with what we've been given. And who we've been given? Jesus. And Jesus wants to remind them that they've only got a few days left with him, that they've had these 3 years with him, and time is coming up to an end. And I think if it was me, it would always be on my mind. I'd be stressed out of my mind if I knew at the end of the week I was going to be arrested, right? I can remember Ash was in a car accident. It wasn't her fault, but in the back of my mind, I'm worried. I'm waiting to get sued over something because everybody wants to sue over something these days. And thankfully, they didn't, and they had no reason to because it was not our fault. But still, I was worried about it. And I think, I don't know if Jesus was worried, but remember, he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. The stress of what was coming, what he was about to go through was on his mind. And he tells them, guys, it's coming. But it wasn't coming just any time of year. It was coming during the biggest feast of the year, and that feast is Passover. Well, what is Passover? If you look in Exodus 12, it literally means God passed over. That the Israelites were in Egypt, Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. God sent Moses to them, and Pharaoh kept saying yes and no, yes and no, yes and no. And finally, on the last time, God says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, even of the livestock, unless you kill a lamb, you take the lamb's blood, put it over the doorpost of your house, and you go inside and you have a feast. You feast on the lamb. You feast on unleavened bread, right? And you're dressed and ready to go because today the Lord would save them. And so the Israelites who had faith put blood over the doorpost. And when the angel of death came, the angel saw the blood and said, nope. Didn't matter what they did. Didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter how good they were. They had put blood on their doorpost. And so the angel of death passed over them and took out the firstborn. The next morning, there was crying and weeping over the land, and Pharaoh finally let them go, but it didn't last long. You know that he chased them out into the wilderness, and he met his end in the Red Sea. But that's what Passover was. That this became, in fact, God says in Exodus 12, that this should be your new year. Now, is it their civil new year? No. The civil new year is like in September. There's a difference between their civil and religious calendar, and I'd like to really research why they changed that. But it was supposed to be the first day of the year for them. And this became their biggest holiday. Think of July 4th, right? Our founding fathers, right? We got Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. But our founding fathers were rescued out of Egypt, right? They were rescued from the British by God, by a miracle, if that was the case. And in a sense, they were. But think about 4th of July, Christmas, and Easter all in one. That this was a big festival for them as a nation, as a people. It was spiritual, and it was also national. And I love that during this time leading up to this feast, what are the chief priests and all the big shots in the religion doing? Well, they're scheming. They're saying, how are we going to get Jesus this week? How are we going to figure it out? Everyone's in town. How do we get him? And they're like, we got to be careful because it's the feast. But I love that as they're scheming, they're behind closed doors. They're plotting. They're figuring out what they can do to get him. Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going on behind the closed doors in the government. He knew what they were trying to do to get at him. because he was still in charge. It wouldn't look like he'd be in charge in a couple of days when he's arrested. It doesn't look like it. I saw a video of Chuck E. Cheese getting arrested the other day. Apparently he was stealing people's credit cards and they got him in his Chuck E. Cheese outfit being pulled out. He's not in charge anymore. Jesus wouldn't look like he was in charge when they'd arrest him, but he was. It wouldn't look like he was in charge when he was before Pilate, but as we'll see, he was in charge. It wouldn't look like he was in charge when he's nailed to the cross and dying, but he was in charge. He could have called down legions of angels, but he didn't. So they think and they scheme and they say, not during the feast. You know, we can't get caught, right? We got to scheme and we got to scheme extra careful because if the people catch us, the people aren't going to like us. The people still like Jesus. They praised him as the Messiah, as the king last week, but we're not going to let that happen, are we? You know, political corruption is nothing new, right? It's like when they release a news story on Friday when everyone's going home or they bury the lead because they don't want the crowds to find out what we've just done. Won't get into that. That's for another time. But Psalm 37:12 says this, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. What a picture there, right? But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. That I don't know that Jesus was laughing this week, but I think in a sense God goes, really? You're not in charge. You're not in charge. I'm going to let you think you are for a little while. Verse 6. The Bible says this. When Jesus was in Bethany, that's a town, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil may have been sold for so much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in the pouring of this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Interesting story. We know it. I think we've all heard it, but to think about it, right? They're at Simon the leper's house. Well, apparently, I want to know who Simon the leper was. The commentary was no help. They don't know who Simon the leper was either. There's some speculation. Was he related to Mary, Martha, Lazarus? I have to wonder, was he Martha's husband? Was he their father? Had he died? He was Simon the leper, but leprosy is a terminal disease. You go away from people. No one, if you're a leper, you're not allowed to live in town anymore. You're sent out in a colony, right? No one's going over a leper's house. So what happened there? I don't know. Was he clean? And I have to wonder, you know, because Jesus doesn't just forgive our sins. He washes us clean. Had something happen in this house that we don't know about, right? Well, Mary, it's not told Mary here, but in John we see that it's Mary. She comes out with an alabaster flask of perfume. And I always thought alabaster was like the fragrance, but alabaster is the jar itself. And this alabaster jar, they came in different sizes. They often held perfume that even they said that even like women would have like a necklace with a little alabaster jar with perfume that they'd bring around with them. Commentaries mentioned that apparently they were still allowed to, it was so common for them to have it that the rabbis allowed the women to have it. It wasn't considered doing work carrying around this little jar with you as it might be to carry something else with you on the Sabbath. But it held perfumes, and some of the perfumes it held were burial perfumes, were expensive things for burial, right? Because in the old days, they'd bury you, the embalming, you know, you didn't go down. I just read my friend's sister died, and it was like 16 grand for the funeral. And that's crazy. I'm like, just throw me in the dumpster. Like, I'm gone. Like, don't bother it, right? Like, don't spend a penny putting this flesh anywhere, right? Like, you can do whatever you want, but I don't have any requests other than that. I don't want me to be I'm a burden enough alive, let alone dead. But sincerely, it's a lot. And so they had this expensive perfume. Was it her dowry? Was it, hey, I've got this thing. When someone marries me, it'll pay for the wedding. It'll be a starter for our house. Was it something for burial? Was it something, you know, with Lazarus having been resurrected? Was it something that they had from when he died? I don't know. But it's expensive. And it was hers. And Matthew, Mark, and John record the event. And, you know, there's a similar event that also happens, but the commentary tries to tell us that Luke records a different event in Galilee, and this is an event in Bethany. But when she does this, she comes out. I picture they're hanging out. Jesus is hanging out. She goes in the other room quietly, comes out with this jar, breaks it, just begins to put it on his feet and wash his feet and dry it with her hair, right? says the disciples were indignant. They're like, you know, I picture, you know, maybe they're sitting at the table and they push the seat back. Whoa, what is going on? Like, what are you doing with that, right? It's very fragrant, right? I'm allergic to smells, right? Someone gave us flowers. It was really sweet, but we couldn't keep them in the house because I just sneezing all the time, right? This oil is fragrant, and she's using a pound of it, a lot of it, and it's filling the house. And they were indignant. They weren't indignant because of the smell like I might have been. They were indignant because of its value. In fact, Matthew says the disciples, so I have to wonder if Matthew is upset because Matthew was familiar with money being a tax collector. John's a little more pointed. John goes, Judas was upset, right? John calls out Judas to his face, so to speak. But the value of this was 300 denarii. And to you and I, what's a denarii, right? Well, basically, one denarii is basically a day's worth of minimum wage. So this would be 10 months of minimum wage in this thing. Not everyday perfume. This was not a small jar again. This was a big jar. It was a pound of it. That this thing was for a once-in-a-lifetime event. Or it was for a little bit every day, right? Like you fill it up every month, you refill, you get the hand sanitizer or the soap, and you get the big container at Walmart, and you fill up the little container. Maybe that's something to it too, but I don't think so because you had to break it. Some of them had wax seals, but some of them you had to break the neck of the jar. It was a sealed jar. But it was a lot, whatever it was for. And as she's out there bringing this very expensive thing, not even a cost, not even a question, just this is what I want to do for the Lord, other people got indignant. His disciples were indignant. I think the Lord would say to you and I that we to not let those who bring nothing trouble you who bring everything. Do not let those who bring nothing trouble you who bring everything. Why do you pray so much? Why do you go to church so much? Why do you talk about Jesus all the time? You're obsessed. Even Christians might say that too. Well, of course I'm obsessed. Do you know what he did for me? Do you know who I was? Do you know where I'd be? And despite that, do you know who he is? Do you know how much he loves us? Because Jesus himself would say, he who is forgiven much loves much. And it struck me recently that Jesus is the only obsession that won't absolutely destroy us. Sure, things in our life might go away from our obsession to Jesus, but we won't be destroyed, right? We might die in our faith for him, but we will live forever. Every other obsession will destroy you. You like food? It'll destroy you. You like fast things? You'll die in fast things. You like dangerous things? You'll die doing dangerous things. That obsession will eventually take your life. I love the picture of Mary's worship in contrast to their indignation. She's worshiping. She's probably crying. They're angry. Making faces. Ugh, what is going on? Look at all, it's so expensive. Mary, what a waste. And I just read recently in 2 Samuel, David danced for the Lord. The ark comes back into Israel. He didn't even want it there for a couple months. He left it at someone else's house. He's like, don't bring it in my house. I'm a little scared. But then he sees the blessing on it and he brings it in and they dance. And he dances. He says he dances for the Lord. Basically, he strips down to almost his kingly underwear and is dancing and praising God in the streets. And they move it and they dance and praise. And Saul's daughter, his first wife, Michal, is up in the tower looking down, says that she thought to herself, wow, what a disgrace. And when David gets home, he gets the what for. She's like, look at the king out there in his underwear dancing before the Lord and all the ladies looking at him. And he's like, I didn't see any of them. I'm out there worshiping for the Lord. The things that God has done for me in my house and made me king over your father, I'll be even more undignified than that for what the Lord has done for me. And hey, I'll be glorified in their eyes. Then the contrast between a heart for the Lord and a heart for self. Do you think Michal really cared? She was worried about her own pride. She was worried about her own look. Mary here, she was brokenhearted over what would happen to Jesus. I think she was listening. I think she knew what was coming. While these guys, as we'll see, they really just feigned outrage over the wealth as care for the poor. You could have given all that money to the poor. I think the poor that they were cared about really in their heart was themselves. I think that might say to us, the Bible might say to us, that we need to be very, very careful not to rationalize our desires, our motives, our plans as ministries for others. That somehow we have a desire in ourselves to XYZ, and we don't necessarily pay attention to it. And then that manifests itself as, oh, well, we could do this for the Lord. I'll use that for the Lord. And I have a desire to go to Hawaii with my wife one day. Oh, well, let's make it a missions trip and we'll go to Hawaii, right? Like, maybe there's nothing wrong there, but I think we need to be careful with it, right? Because sin is sneaky. Sin likes to sneak up on us before we even realize it. And the disciples didn't realize it. And Jesus rebuked to them, says, hey guys, she's doing it for my burial. She's paying attention. She knows I'm about to die. You guys are worried about the poor? The poor you're always going to have. I'm going away in a couple of days. And what Mary did is she chose to use what she had for Jesus's burial, that she was giving him a memorial service before he died, right? It's like when you have a loved one who's going away, you spend time with them, you care for them, you're upset they're leaving. And she knew what was coming because she paid attention to the words of her Lord. Despite the sorrow it brought her, she still would bring everything to Jesus. She'd be out of her Lord, and she'd be out of this $36,000 or whatever it was. And Jesus' response, oh, you wanted to give me a memorial, Mary? I love it. That's special. But check this out. For the rest of history, wherever they talk about me, they're going to talk about you. I'm going to give you a memorial, Mary. You thought you could do something for me? Well, I'm going to do something for you so much more than you did for me. And I love that about the Lord, because nothing we do for him from our heart goes unnoticed by him. He notices, he knows, he cares, he sees every tear, he captures them in a bottle. And every time we're broken before him, for him, because of the cross, and every time we think we have nothing left, God goes, oh, you thought you had nothing left? Look at all this. You gave the last you had to me, and look, I've got so much more for you. And while the disciples, they get a memorial, they get to be remembered for how boneheaded they were for the rest of history until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's a relief, because I'm pretty boneheaded. But I like what John tells us. I don't like it, but I like that he tells us. He tells us that Judas had been stealing from the money box. That Judas had the box and was, whoop, well, you know, one, the old Bugs Bunny skit, one for you, one for me, two for you, one, two for me. That was Judas. And as Judas gets angry here over what she's doing, it says, you could have given this money to the poor, right? He's telling you who he is. And it's been said, when people tell you who they are, believe them. So verse 14 says this, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. You know, did he storm out right away? I don't know. Verse 15 said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. That verse breaks my heart this week. It says one of the 12, that Judas, he was one of the 12 disciples. He could have been one of the apostles. He could have written us a couple of books in the New Testament, perhaps, if his heart had been the Lord's. He was so close to Jesus, and yet so far away at the same time, that he was called a disciple, he was around Jesus, he was trusted with the money. You know, it's been said that maybe he was a merchant, right? And that he was good with money, good with business. But none of those things mean anything unless our hearts have been changed. You know, growing up as a little kid, I'd play Lego. And I went to Christian school and Sunday school, and I knew about God. And I believe as a child, I knew God in a childlike way. And I'd play with my Lego and say, Lord, Jesus, please help me find the piece I'm looking for, the 1x6 red or whatever I was looking for, right? And I'd find the piece and say, thank you. And then, you know, go on and I'd dig and get frustrated and then go, oh, I could pray about it, right? Like just as a little kid. But I walked away from the Lord. My parents got divorced. I went my own way. Told you the story before. But there were times when I would pray before I'd come to know the Lord, when I'd be out doing my thing. And I'd pray, God, basically, I was just sorry I was in trouble. I wasn't sorry to change. God, get me out of this trouble. And then sometimes he'd gracious and would be, but I'd go back to it. And there's a difference. The night I really met him and gave my life to him in November 2003. There's a difference in the prayer before and after, my life before and after. Because I was obviously not close to Jesus when I was out drinking and drugging and doing my things. If you had asked me if I was a Christian, I'd say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But I wasn't. But what about those who seem to be close to Jesus? Who have a collar, who have a degree, who have a ministry, who have a reputation, a title, a position, a Bible tucked under their arm? What about those, I think, in sense who are, is worse, who have their own plan for God? God, no, not your plan for me, my plan for you. Because Judas, I believe, in maybe in some sense, and the Bible certainly doesn't say this, and this is just me postulating, and that's definitely not scripture. But Judas delivered him up, maybe in his mind, or maybe some have delivered Jesus up in their mind out of a good desire. We could take care of the poor. Jesus could be king. But king where? King how? King when? Remember, he had just come into the kingdom, right? Riding on a donkey. And I also have to think, because the Bible just mentions money as Judas's motive, how big that money pot would be if Jesus was on the throne. Oh, I'm getting 20 bucks now, but if Jesus is on the throne, I'm going to be skimming gold coins off the top. Well, it's clear that we really shouldn't and can't expect to get God's will done in our lives, in our town, his kingdom come by our methods, by our plans, apart from him. If God's given you a plan, you've prayed about God's given you a plan to reach your town, that's awesome. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about it in the flesh. Because Jesus says in John 15:4-8, and this is part of my wife's life verse, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, like Judas, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." There's such a great message in those words. But we need to know that our life needs to be in Jesus, and his words and his life needs to be in us. We can't just be around him. He can't just be the cherry on top. I'll do life and I'll put God on top. No. You give up your life and put God at the bottom, in a sense, as the foundation. And every brick on top of that is built on him. And it says here, not that the Pharisees and these religious guys approached Judas, but that Judas approached them. He went, "Hey guys, Judas here, Jesus' disciples. Can I get a meeting?" And so they invite him in. I believe his heart was wrong. His plan was wrong. And his actions were wrong. This was all on him. I believe, he came up with this scheme. Maybe he was tempted and Satan was whispering in his ear, but he went along with it. It says later that Satan enters his heart at the Last Supper. But this was Judas doing Judas as best as Judas could do it. And so he walks in and he goes, "Hey guys, what will you give me?" There's nothing wrong about going to a job interview and saying, "What are you going to pay me?" But this is different. He says, "What are you going to give me? I've got Jesus. You've got money. I want money and you want Jesus. So how much will you give me for Jesus? What's he worth to you and what's he worth to me?" Remember the prodigal son, he wanted his reward early, right? And I think it's oddly strange that Judas just heard all those teachings from Jesus' mouth about judgment, about rewards, about what we do with God and the people of God. And he thought he's just going to go get a paycheck. He's just going to go get some money. And maybe, and I'm giving him a real benefit of the doubt here because I don't think it could be, but maybe there was the thought that he could usher in the kingdom. Maybe if I turn him over, it'll cause uproar and I'll get paid still, but it'll do something, right? It'll cause the kingdom to happen. I'm not going to give him that much credit, but let's think about it for a sense. It's trying to rationalize motives, right? And there's believers out there who think they can hasten the day of the Lord, not through the Spirit, but through the flesh. 2 Peter 3:11-13 says this, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," meaning all of creation, "what manner of persons ought you to be to conduct you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." That I believe in a sense we can hasten God's day. We can ask God to come back. We can reach the lost and share the gospel. And to that say, hey, the last person to get saved, get saved. Woo, let's go, right? Like I said a couple weeks ago, what took you so long? We could have gone home if you just came to the Lord, in a sense, right? But I think there's others that want to try and hasten God's kingdom in a different way. And maybe even have good intent. You know, there's talk about Christian nationalism. Our nation was founded on Christian principles, and I would agree with that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, check this out. Homeland Security tweeted this on August 28th. Pray without ceasing. All day long, I will take Homeland Security tweeting out Bible verses. All day long. But it will never usher in the millennial kingdom. It will never usher in God's kingdom. We will never make a utopia. That's the promise of the Antichrist, the utopia on earth without Christ on the throne. Why? Because we cannot change people's hearts. You know, the National Guard, this is a topic for debate. I'd happy to be talking about it because it's interesting. We live in interesting times. We don't even realize it. National Guard being sent into D.C. and Chicago and other cities, right? Because the cities have gotten so out of hand. On the one hand, I understand these cities have failed. The government has failed. The policies have failed. The streets are what they are, and the crime should be stopped, right? To some degree. How we do it, I'm not sure. But my point is this. As soon as the guard pulls out, the streets will go back to what they were. Why? Because hearts weren't changed. People are just afraid of getting arrested. And that's a good thing, right? There should be a fear of righteous law and righteous judgment in our land. It will lower crime. Why does Montana have less home invasion or gun crime than, say, New York? Because people know you break in here. You know, there's my friend sent me a meme of like the gun owner when someone breaks in. It's like he wakes up and there's happy music and he's like, finally, right? Like, you know, like we here are ready to defend ourselves and our family if we have to. And criminals shouldn't be afraid of that. And we prayed before to outlaw abortion. And I would pray the same prayer and I would march the same march and do the same thing. But the problem is that even if it's outlawed, people will still want it in their hearts. Right? That doesn't mean we don't outlaw it. That doesn't mean we don't stop it. That doesn't mean we don't defund Planned Parenthood. But the heart hasn't changed. And so the desire will still be there. And so babies will still be murdered. Even if we put the Ten Commandments in school, it'll help, I'm sure. But hearts won't be changed. And this leads into the millennial kingdom as well. It's a study we could look at another day where God reigns with a righteous judgment, a scepter of righteousness for 1,000 years, where people, they can think it, but they can't do it. And there's a forced righteousness. At the end of the 1,000 years, he pulls it away, and some people still side with Satan. Why? Because their hearts haven't been changed. And again, does that mean we shouldn't vote for righteousness? We shouldn't put Christians in government? We shouldn't vote based on what the Bible says? Absolutely not. We should do all those things. But know this, that God's kingdom will never be ushered in by man's effort. It only comes by his Spirit. Because our goal should always be God's kingdom, the heavenly one, the eternal one. This one is burning up, like Peter said. We can try and make it look nice, but just remember that it's still going to burn. And that the kingdom we're living for is not the one that's going to burn, but the one that will last forever. The one that has his kingdom, the one that he's built, the new Jerusalem. And just to stay in the soapbox for a minute, I had a friend who was a worship leader back in the day, and he would talk about not voting. He was very black-pilled about society, and I didn't see it at the time, and I get it. He's like, no matter what you vote, it doesn't matter. It's all controlled by, you know, he used whatever the deep state term was back then. And he was right in a sense, but at the same time, we need to be salt and light. We can't make Jesus come faster by somehow not voting or voting. Yeah, sure, I'll vote that the Antichrist would come into power, right? Like, that's not going to rush things along. We have some culpability here with our decisions. But if you want to hasten the day, spread the gospel. If you want to hasten the day, be salt and light. If you want to hasten the day, pray that your neighbors, your friends, your town, your coworkers would come to Jesus. That'll hasten the day. And as a fruit of that, as Reagan's trickle-down economics come down from that, we're praying, we're doing God's business. Guess what? More people will be believers. More people will be in the school board. More people will be in the government. More Christians will be on the police force. More good things will go out. And our society will get better. But it has to start at the church. God says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. We can't fix the land first unless we fix the hearts and the hearts of the church. It's been said that Judas may have been the only Judean among the other disciples who were all Galileans, and some wonder if he resented their leadership. The Galilean fishermen among the disciples, and he had enough of it, and he storms out and goes to do this. I don't know. Again, the Bible just says he wanted the money. And he says he does it for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe that's 120 denarii. Mary poured out 300, whatever it was. He pours out 100, he gets 100 bucks. It's not small. It's affordable for some. It's more than he was skimming. Maybe it wasn't even as much as he used to make. But he wanted it. And it's sad that Judas was so money hungry, he took minimum wage from these evil guys to betray Jesus. I think the worst part about it all is that this price, in a sense, was not for Jesus. The price was for Judas. Judas was turned over that day. Judas gave his life over that day. And I think the Bible would call us out and ask us, what is our price? You know, it's been said that every one of us has a number. You know, I would never do that. Okay, what about $50,000? Would you do it? What about $100,000? What about $1 million? Would you do that? Well, maybe. But I think for the worst time for Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. They're not even sure how much it was, really, as far as like the value, the monetary value today. But it wasn't a ton. You think if you're turning over their number one enemy, you'd be like, I want $1 million. I want a house on the beach. I want, you know, like, if he's like, yeah, whatever. They got 30 bucks in their pocket and they give it to him. I think the worst verse in this entire section, the best verse was, she did it for my burial, right? I think the worst verse is that from that time, he sought opportunity. This opportunity there. What an awful word to use to betray Jesus. An opportunity. Opportunity is a good thing. A new job. A good deal on Craigslist, right? They're having a sale at Super One. That's a good opportunity. But to betray Jesus? He sought opportunity. He sought it out. Another translation I read this morning said he searched for it. It wasn't like he was just waiting. He was looking. Can I do it now? What about this? What about that? You know, nobody asked Mary to do what she did. Jesus wasn't there like, Mary, you know what? Go get that really expensive perfume you have and come pour it on my feet. I'd really like that. You know, I wasn't feeling too hot this past week. I'm like, it's like, babe, can you make me a cup of soup? You know, he wasn't doing that. He was just hanging out, and she, in her heart and her mind, saw opportunity to serve her Lord. And Judas, well, he was looking for opportunity to betray him. He had been paid, and he wanted to fulfill his contract. And I think the Bible would ask us, the Lord would poke us a little bit maybe and say, do we seek an opportunity to honor him or to betray him? I believe here we're seeking to honor him. That's why we're here meeting in this building. We want to honor him. But sometimes for us, and maybe for those we know, or times in our lives, we say, I know God wants me at church, but I can't close my business on Sunday. I need that income. Well, like, look at places even like Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby, right? God has blessed their businesses big time because they've chosen to honor him. Whether their heart's there, I don't know, but there's a rule in life. Basically, if you follow God's law, there will be blessing in it, even if you don't have the heart for it. You don't murder someone. That's following God's law. You don't go to jail, whether you did it for God or not. Well, I know I should share with my coworker, but what will they think? Definitely been there. I know God's calling me to do, but do we seek an opportunity to honor him or to betray him? Even if it's the largest sum in the world, know this, believer, that it pales in comparison to whatever riches God has for you. You seek opportunity to honor him, know that whatever honor and riches he gives you will outweigh whatever honor and riches you were seeking after in the world. They may not be one-to-one. Might not be give a seed of $10, get $1,000. It might mean giving up your worldly wealth to follow him. And you never have worldly wealth again, but you have heavenly inheritance. Because which kingdom is greater? Which kingdom matters more? As we get closer and closer to an end and a close here, where Judas failed, Jesus passed. Remember, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world if he bowed down to Satan. He didn't. Judas was offered 30 pieces of silver and he bowed down all day long. And while Jesus, aside from being God, right? You know, of course he passed. He's Jesus. But I think there's a slight difference there we might think about. That Jesus knew who he was in the Father. Judas had no relationship there with Jesus. He had no idea who he was in God's kingdom. And unfortunately, he would play a role in Satan's kingdom. But God was in control. God knew he would do it. And I believe you and I, if we want to overcome, if we want to honor God in life, we need to know who we are in God. And we need to know what Jesus has done for us personally. Because Jesus knew what was most important, his Father's business. And we need to know what's most important, our Father's business. Jesus knew what God's plan was for him, the cross. And we need to know what God's plan for us is, Jesus' cross. Jesus loved us and knew it was the only way. And we need to know that he loves us and he is the only way. So with this in mind and with the Holy Spirit as our help and our guide, you and I too can pass the test. Even where we failed, God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But not for Judas. As we'll see in the next couple studies, Judas is a traitor. And Judas would end up killing himself. And I have to wonder, as this double agent Judas was going back into the disciples, getting ready for the dinner, was he sweating? Was he nervous? Was he acting funny? Like, the disciples were like, Judas, like, why are you so pale? You know, Judas, why is your leg shaking all the time? You know, like, was there telltale signs there or not? I wonder if they could look back and see it. If they didn't see it, they were blind. They didn't even know Jesus was going to the cross or resurrecting. They were kind of oblivious. Jesus knew. You know, Jesus knew where he went. At the Last Supper, he goes, do what you're going to go do. And God is so gracious with us. He sees our hearts. He sees our motives and intents. And he still looks at us. He still loves us. He doesn't cast us out. Judas could have come back and Jesus could have gone, hey, Judas, I knew where you went. You're not welcome back here. There's still time for Judas to repent, but he wouldn't. Mark 12:41 says this. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites. That's basically a penny. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they have all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know, Mary, she put in her whole livelihood, her life savings, a 401k basically, her future, maybe a start of a new life if it was a dowry. She gave what was most valuable to her, and it didn't matter who was there. Judas, well, maybe if he was that rich merchant, he gave up his business. He gave up his income, thinking that he was going to get rich in God's kingdom. And when he didn't get rich in God's kingdom, he began to skim from the top and say, it's okay if I take a little bit here and there. You know how much I gave up for God? You know what kind of business I gave up? I put in a lot of seed money into this ministry when I came in. But he missed out on the most important opportunity, his relationship with the Lord, his relationship to know him more, and ultimately the opportunity for eternity in a kingdom. And I'll stand on the soapbox one more time, but real ministry is never about money. Please, you never, ever, ever have to give to this ministry or anything else. God doesn't desire that from you. If you feel led to give 10% of tithe, go for it. If you feel led to give 100%, go for it. But give it unto God and give it to where you want to be a part of what God's doing. But if the ministry ever asks for money or begs for money, question it. Because the ministry is never about money. It should be about Jesus and about people. Because when a ministry asks for money, guess where it flows? It flows up. Those false teachers asking for seed money and asking for this money on TV. Who's the one with the jet? Who's the one with the big house? And hey, if God blesses the ministry with a jet, fantastic. And God can use that. Absolutely. I'm not saying that having a jet is wrong. But Jesus got around just fine. And also, I'll say this one from a heart that hurts over it too. The ministry is never a job. It really breaks my heart. I think a lot of it is just church history and the denominations. But when I meet guys who are going around looking for another job in ministry, and I get that's what you called to and went to school for, but, and I don't know that that's where their heart is, but just the whole thinking and saying that it's a job and there's this process. Pastor's not a job, it's a calling. Just the same as an evangelist or a mom or a dad or anything else that God calls you to do. Sure, we should bless pastors. Don't muzzle the ox. Don't muzzle the worship leader. Don't muzzle the children's ministry leader, whatever it is. There should be blessing for widows in the church. Money needs to be a part of church operation, but the church is not a business. There may be bills to pay, but you pay the bills to care for the people because the church is a family. We're brothers of Jesus. We're to be led and fed together, like Jesus has been showing us. Because it's all about knowing him personally. Not setting up an organization, not setting up a business, not setting up a booth to promote a church. Sure, if you want to promote a church and bring people to church, that's one thing. But it should never be about church at the end. It should be about Jesus. Come to our church so you can learn about Jesus. So you can meet Jesus. So we can love on you like Jesus would love on you. But if you don't know Jesus, it doesn't matter. And it has to be personal, because Mary's relationship with Jesus was personal. And is our relationship with Jesus personal or a possession? Is he in your life or is he your life? Because what Mary and Judas did was in response to Jesus' sacrifice. Oh no, Jesus is going to die? I'm going to go get 30 bucks. I'm not going to have any money to get anymore. I got to get my business back on track. Let me go get some seed money from the Pharisees maybe. I don't know what he's thinking, but he's thinking about money. He's thinking about himself. Jesus is going away. Maybe he even believes that Jesus is going to die. Like, what is going to happen? So if it's, you know that saying, well, if it's going to happen anyway, what's the big deal? No, don't have any part to do with it. Well, Mary, she came and offered anything because she knew her time with her Lord was limited, that he was going to an awful death for her. She knew whatever Jesus was going to do for her in a couple of days, whatever he had done for her already in her life, was worth far more than this stupid perfume. Forgive my language. It didn't matter anymore. Why? Because she knew him, she knew he loved her, and she knew what he would do for her. So what do we gain and what do we lose at the feet of Jesus? What breaks us or what makes us mad or indignant? If we're Simon the leper and he's in our house, will we lay it all down? Or will we just try and profit in this life? Are we willing to lay everything down at Jesus' feet, even when he doesn't ask for it? Because it's the only thing we want to do. Because it's an opportunity that we see, and we can't see doing anything else in that moment because of our love for him, because of his love for us. And when we do that, our offering will have a smell. And is it a sweet smell? Or is it a sour smell? Is it perfume filling the house and tears and a memorial for Jesus' death? Or is it indignant because we didn't get what we wanted or what we expected, and now Jesus is dying? What is that all about? I don't want a life about the cross. There's a different fragrance there when the offering comes. That offering will be, if he has our hearts, it'll be one of broken beauty. When we prepare for Jesus' death, we prepare for his resurrection, but in it, we are also identifying ourselves with it, like baptism. God, I'm dying to myself. I don't need this anymore. I give this to you. God, I know as you will raise up, and I will be raised up too, and whatever I give you in this life pales in comparison to what I gain in the next life. But if he doesn't have our heart, it'll be one of indignant attitude, one that is really just cloaking a dead spirit. Well, do it for the poor. You could have given it to the poor, but it's really my wallet that I'm concerned about. It's really my life that I'm concerned about, and it's cloaking a dead spirit. My indignation is just a bad, ugly covering for my disgusting, naked soul. So this morning, as we close the message there, as we go into one more worship song, let's lay our lives down before the Lord. That this is an opportunity to lay it before the Lord, whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever we need from him even. Or just to worship him in spirit and truth for what he has done for us. God, this morning we want to lay everything down, that there's nothing we can give to you that would be a waste. Even if we or our flesh look on and go, that would be a waste to give all that to God. Do you know what I need this week? Do you know what I would do this week? God, we want to give it to you, Lord. You gave everything for each of us. Everything, God. You bled and you died for us, Lord. And God, this morning we want to give you our lives. We start with our hearts. You don't care about our money. You don't care about our house. You don't care about our service if you don't have our hearts, God. This morning, take our hearts, God. If we've walked away, God, draw us back. If we realize we've never really known you, God, may today be the day that we call on your name, Jesus, for the first time for real from our hearts. And if that's you, just pray. Pray, Jesus, forgive me. I've been close to you, but I haven't known you. I know you now. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me new. Come inside and live this life with me. And you'll be good. It's been said that, Lord, you didn't come to make bad men good, but to make dead men alive, Lord. Where we've been dead, forgive us. Make us alive by your Spirit. Help us cast away everything that hinders us, Lord, and to follow you, God. Follow you into Monday, into work, into the office, into school, into whatever it is you have for us, God. Let us give every moment to you. And God, whatever that is, Lord, let us be light and salt for you. Whatever we need to give you, we don't want anything in the way. In fact, we don't want anything in the way. We want everything to prepare the way, God. So would it, our lives be used by you to prepare your kingdom, to prepare for your return, and to lead others to you. So bless your people this morning. I know you love them. I know you love us. I know you care so deeply for each one of us, God, that you've got such good things in mind for all of us, God. And would you help us hear your voice, feel your comfort. And Lord, we ask that you meet the needs in this room as well. We know that as we lay down and seek you first, you will meet all our needs. So God, do that, we pray. We thank you for all the answered prayer this week. We pray for all those who are hurting or sick. Meet their needs as well. Bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's said that in the Bible, when the Bible says, beloved, it's for those who are loved of God, those who are the believers. So you, beloved of God, may he bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you this week. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until